You may not be familiar with the name Daniel Webster as one of the most famous U.S. senators in our country's history. And he was a famous orator. He was thought to be perhaps the greatest speaker in his lifetime. And 2 weeks before he died, Daniel Webster, not to be confused with the Webster who is responsible for the dictionary, this is a different Webster, he wrote what he intended to be his epitaph, and he dictated it, and he said, "Philosophical argument, especially that drawn from the vastness of the universe in comparison with the apparent insignificance of this globe, has sometimes shaken my reason for the faith which is in me. But my heart has always assured and reassured me that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be a divine reality. The Sermon on the Mount cannot be a merely human production. This belief enters into the very depths of my conscience. The whole history of man proves it." Here, Daniel Webster, himself being an orator, found that the most convincing proof for the existence of God and for the reality of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ were found in the oratory of the Son of God. That he himself was a man who was able to write speeches that were studied for decades and were models of public speaking. And yet, when he came to the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he recognized this is no human production. This is something that is on a far higher level than Daniel Webster could have ever produced, even in his great skill. And so it is my great privilege to be a student of Scripture. It is your great privilege to be a believer in Scripture and to be able to enjoy the words of the one who had the Spirit of God beyond measure. And the words of Jesus Christ are precious words. They are valuable words, and I'd rather have his words than anything that this world can afford today, as we sang earlier. And this world can afford a lot of things today that it couldn't afford back in Daniel Webster's time. It can afford health care that was not available in Daniel Webster's time. Health care that has saved the life of one of my children. Health care that has saved the life of other children that we know. That the world can afford entertainment unlike anything that we've ever imagined before. Bringing stories to life in ways that no one has been capable of doing before. This world can afford a worldwide fame on a scale that is incomparable in human history. With billions of people in the world today in comparison to the millions of people that existed in the world back in the time of Jesus Christ, a worldwide fame and the power and the glory that exists today is far beyond anything that anyone could have imagined in previous generations and ages. And yet, we find the Word of God still with us, still powerful, still the proof that the wonderful promises, the precious truths of the gospel that are the anchor of my soul, are founded on reality, that they come from the one who has fashioned the heavens and the earth and who controls all things according to his good plan, his good vision. So, if you're in Matthew chapter 5, we're actually not going to start there, but we will be there very shortly. But I'd like you to come with me back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. You are all familiar with my love for the book of Isaiah. And I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, as we review and summarize the Beatitudes that we looked at last week. The first half of the sermon today is going to be review and summary of this wonderful Beatitudes that we enjoyed looking into. I was told after my sermon last week that, well, you could have made that into the seminar Sunday because there was more than enough material for it. And of course, I've got overflow of material. And so it's good for us to think about these things again because the key to learning is repetition. And so you come back to it again and again. That's why we memorize Scripture. So you come back to it again and again. And the more you do that, the more the wonders of what are in God's world reveal themselves to your heart and mind. Isaiah chapter 61 then, verses 1 through 3. Please look into your Scriptures as I read from mine. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. I take you here to Isaiah chapter 61 because these are the words that our Lord Jesus Christ began His public ministry with. After He fasted out in the wilderness, after He was tempted by the devil, and He showed the self-control in the midst of having no food and very little water for those 40 days, and being able to still have the willpower to obey the Word of God from the heart, and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, that then He entered into His public ministry. And the first synagogue that He went into to proclaim the Word of the Lord, He found this scroll of Isaiah. He found the place right here in that scroll. He read the first 2.5 verses, closed the book, although they didn't close it like we close books, rolled up the scroll, and put it down and said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." That Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promises. He came to fulfill the prophecies of the prophets of God, Isaiah being chief prince among those prophets. And these words here are the same spirit, the same person that is speaking here in Isaiah chapter 61 is the same person who became flesh, and He dwelt among men, and He went up on the mountain, and He sat down with His disciples, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." You see it there in Isaiah chapter 61, that the Spirit of the Lord God came upon Jesus Christ after He was baptized by John. He was anointed by God's Holy Spirit to bring good news to the poor. Good news. I love that phrase, good news. It comes over us into the Greek as the word evangelize, which is brought over into the English. And that word, to be a messenger of good things, that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to be the messenger of good things. And His good things was to announce to the poor that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, these Beatitudes, they start with the kingdom of heaven as the reward, and they end with the kingdom of heaven as the reward, because the preaching of Jesus Christ was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That summarizes the whole preaching message of Jesus Christ. The good news that He came to proclaim is the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And you can spend a lot of time meditating just on that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdoms are wonderful things. They enter into all of our stories, and they're things that capture our imaginations in marvelous ways. So many of our fairy tales and movies are about kings and kingdoms and princes and princesses and the glory that surrounds a kingdom. And when you think then of a kingdom that comes from heaven, well, then that just makes it all the more glorious. And it's something that is meant to capture our imagination. You know, so often we reduce the Scriptures to merely an intellectual study. And I have no problem with an intellectual study. You know me, that I enjoy words, I enjoy ideas, I enjoy doctrine, I enjoy theology. But when the purpose of the intellectual study of Scripture is deeper than just an intellectual understanding, but that the more you understand the Word of God, the more you can enjoy the Word of God, the more you can exult in the Word of God, the more you can have that hope, and not a hope like the world has of a wishful thinking that probably won't come true, but a hope that Jesus Christ had, that was the hope that kept Him on task for the Lord's will in His life in the midst of persecution. in the midst of being wrongly accused, in the midst of being nailed to a Roman cross and put on display before a jeering mob, that he had this hope that was set before him that came from the Word of God. That is the good news that he has come to share with us about the kingdom of heaven. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and so in the same way we can follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the hope of the kingdom of heaven. And if your heart is not thrilled when you hear the words kingdom of heaven, then you need to study scripture on the kingdom of heaven more. You need to memorize passages about the glories of the kingdom. You need to set your mind on the things of God's kingdom. And as you do that, then you will find that it has a power to transform your attitudes, your goals, your motivations. You'll become a person like Jesus Christ, because that's how he was, who he was. It was through the hope that was set before him of the kingdom of heaven. Good news! Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he brought it to the poor in spirit. Also there you see in Isaiah 61 that he has come to bind up the brokenhearted in verse 1, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see in verse 2 that he's here to comfort all who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The words of Isaiah the prophet are not the words of Isaiah the prophet. They are the words of the Son of God who gave his word through the pen of Isaiah the prophet. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he said the same thing. I'm here. Now, as I told you I was coming, now I'm here. And I am here to comfort those who mourn over their sin. And as we look at these, the blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn, I want us to think about this in our review of these Beatitudes, that Jesus Christ himself is the perfect example of the blessed man. Jesus Christ himself became poor for our sakes. Though he existed in the form of God and had all of the riches of God's own power and wisdom, he set aside those things. And he came and became a lowly human being. And the miracles that he did and the words that he spoke and the power and the glory that he displayed were not his own innate power and glory, but we find that it was the Spirit of God that was working those things in his life, and that he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the same way that he asks us to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That as he did his works by the power of the Spirit, so we also can do his works by the power of the Holy Spirit, not looking in ourselves, not trusting in our own minds or our own strength and our own resources, but trusting in God, who is the creator of all of these things. And so he himself set the example of being somebody who is poor in spirit. Even though in himself he was not poor in spirit, he allowed himself to become that for our sakes. And then secondly, he is the perfect example of somebody who mourned after the will of God. There's a lot of mourning in the world that is not of God. Paul describes this in his letter to the Corinthians, that the sorrow of the world leads to death. And that's not the type of sorrow that Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are those who mourn. That Judas felt very bad about what he did, and he mourned, but he was not blessed. But the mourning that Jesus Christ is talking about here is the mourning of repentance. It's the same mourning that he gave to his brother to talk about, James, when James wrote, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into sorrow and your joy into tears. Draw near to God. Cleanse your heart. Repent. See, the message of repentance is a message that you are not right. That within you is something the Scripture terms sin. And that sin is a nightmare. It is a horror about which we cannot comprehend the depths of it. And there's two things that I like to say are really impossible for us to do. One is to think highly enough of God, and the second is to think badly enough about sin. We never honor God and think of him as great as he really is, and we never hate sin and think of it as really evil as it really is. Sin is utterly sinful. And The Scriptures reveal the sinfulness of sin from Genesis through Revelation and set them in stark contrast to the glories of God and His character and righteousness. And so, we are those who mourn first over our own sin. That there is within me this thing that I don't understand, this thing that because of my new nature in Christ I have come to hate, and yet it is still there and it still tempts me and I still sometimes walk according to the flesh, and that I mourn over those things. That I am a person of deep sadness because of the sin that is within my heart. And yet at the same time, I am comforted. That those who mourn over sin with the knowledge of sin that God gives through His Holy Scriptures, God provides them comfort. The Holy Spirit is titled the Comforter by Jesus Christ. He says, I will give you another helper. That word helper is also translated comforter. It's somebody who comes alongside you when you need help. And we who mourn over our sin, we don't have the resources within ourselves to deal with sin, as we've been learning in Galatians chapter 5, that the only way to overcome sin is to walk by the Spirit of God, the Helper, the Comforter, that when you mourn over sin and you repent over sin, then God sends His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit is able to give you the victory over sin so that you don't have to dwell in it, you don't have to sit there in that stinking mess of evil that your soul would create in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. That you can get out of that and you can walk in the ways that are good and righteous because of the comfort that God has provided for us in the new covenant blessings of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Then, as we think about these Beatitudes in relationship to Jesus Christ, it's very obvious, and I don't have to give a lot of comments about how He is the perfect example of meekness. That when He was reviled, He reviled not in return. When He was insulted, He did not hurl abuse back at those who insulted Him. That He Himself was always concerned about the other person. As we learned in this morning's adult Sunday school class, when He was standing face to face with Pilate, and Pilate was being selfish and had no reason to condemn the man, and yet to save his own neck was willing to crucify an innocent person, that Jesus did not stand and condemn Pilate. But that in the questions that Jesus asked Pilate, in the way that He talked with him, He was concerned about his soul and He was giving him an opportunity to understand that he was standing in the presence of the truth. And that this was his chance for eternal life. And that he was not concerned about his own interests, but he was actually putting Pilate before himself, even in the midst of his trials. It's just tremendous and remarkable when you study the life of Jesus Christ and you say, that's who I want to be. That's my hero. I want to interact with people the way that Jesus interacted with people. I want to be meek like He was meek, having that power under God's control. And then we think about Jesus Christ as one who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Maybe you can think of a scripture text that would be a passage where Jesus Christ hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And you say, well, how could He hunger and thirst after righteousness? He was righteousness. He had all of God's righteousness within Himself. And that is the amazing thing about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The more you have it, the more you want it. And the more you have it, the more you know how good it is, and you continue to hunger and thirst for it. It becomes the chief passion of your soul. When you understand the righteousness of God and how wonderful it is, then you just want more of it. And Jesus Christ, He told His disciples on one occasion, I have food to eat that you don't know about. You know, did anybody bring Him something to eat? And His food was to do the will of the Father. That was who He was, and that's why He is the ultimate example of the blessed man. And then also we see that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus Christ Himself does not stand in need of mercy, but He is the perfect embodiment of being merciful. We also were reminded that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And again, I don't have a lot to say on this one in relationship to Jesus Christ, except that His purity of heart is what we want. It's what I want for you, it's what you want for me, that Everything else that we pray for does not compare with our desire to have that purity of heart that Jesus Christ himself had, that caused him to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to love God above all else. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." And Jesus is Son of God in a way that none of us can ever be Son of God. He is Son of God by nature. We are children of God by adoption. Adoption is a beautiful thing, it's a wonderful thing, and God himself is the premier example of an adoptive parent. Takes somebody out of a very difficult situation and brings them into the best family possible. And he does this by making peace. That Jesus Christ is the one who by his cross has made peace between God and us. That we were at enmity with God, that's what sin is. Sin is hatred of God. And when you sin, it's like David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." It doesn't mean your sin doesn't affect other people, it doesn't mean it doesn't affect your family, but that the very essence of sin is hostility towards God, and that God saw a world full of sin and hostility towards him, and that he bore that hostility. I was reading in an excellent book that we're using during our apologetics club. I meant to bring it this morning. It's one that I'd like to get back on our literature rack and to put it back there for all of you to read if you're not a part of apologetics club and you haven't had a chance to read it yet. It's called The World-Tilting Gospel by Dan Phillips. And in the World-Tilting Gospel, he has one page where he describes what we've contributed to salvation, what humanity contributed to the salvation that God has worked. We contributed the traitor. We contributed the accusers. We contributed the unjust judge. We contributed the nails. We contributed the crown of thorns. We contributed the whips and the slashings on his back. We contributed the beatings, the mockings. We contributed the hatred and the animosity. This was our part in our salvation. And that God used all of our hatred for him, and he has made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the wisdom of God and the power of God to be able to orchestrate all of those events together to make the greatest tragedy into the greatest triumph is why I love our God. He is amazing. And that's why Jesus is the blessed man. He is the peacemaker, the child of God. And then finally, Jesus contributed this statement as well when he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus Christ did not think to hold on to his equality with God, but he instead laid aside his glory, becoming a human being, being humbled to such a great extent that he not only lived on this earth as a man of dust, but that he would even be a criminal on a cross. And for that reason, because he was persecuted for righteousness' sake, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, and his is the kingdom first and foremost. He is the one who inherits the kingdoms of the earth, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm going to destroy the works of Satan. I'm going to bind him in the abyss for 1,000 years, and I'm going to give all the kingdoms and the glory and the honor of this world to my Son, Jesus Christ, who was persecuted for righteousness' sake." And Jesus Christ says to you, if you follow me, if you believe in my words and what I've done and take up your cross and follow me, then I will let you sit down on my throne as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. The kingdom of heaven, it's so amazing that God would give us a promise like this. When we get to our study in self-control, this is going to factor in quite a bit. Where does self-control come from? Well, it comes from faith in the kingdom of heaven. That if you believe the promise of God, then you will delay gratification. You will say no to the desires of sin so that you can say yes to the kingdom of heaven. And it's that desire for a greater blessing, for a greater joy. You don't win against sin and overcome the desires of the flesh by trying really hard. You overcome sin by having a greater desire for righteousness. And faith in God's Word creates that greater desire for righteousness that controls you, that motivates you. That love of God that controls us as we set our hearts and minds not on the things of this world, not being worldly-minded in our self-control, but being heavenly-minded in our self-control as Jesus Christ Himself was. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. There is some debate when it comes to the Beatitudes as to how much the Sermon on the Mount is applicable in our present age. And I find debates like this to be unprofitable. But when it comes to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, let us just say this, that everything that Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, He teaches in the book of Psalms, He teaches in the book of Isaiah, He teaches in the book of James, He teaches in the letters of Paul. So if you want to say that the Sermon on the Mount is for a different time or a different dispensation, then I'll just say, well, we can get it all from someplace else. Romans, James, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. And here in Romans chapter 12, you have one of the premier examples of just that statement. In Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, you have what I would call Paul's Beatitudes, where the Word of God, Jesus Christ, comes to the man of Tarsus that he changed, and gives us the same words, the same message, through Paul's pen that Jesus spoke on that mountain. In Romans chapter 12, I want to read verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You want to be better than other Christians? Then honor other Christians more than you honor yourself. And that's how you get honor in God's sight. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In verse 10, when we give preference to one another in honor, outdoing one another and showing honor, we are being meek. And that is the blessed life. When we are not haughty, in verse 14, but associating with the lowly. Not haughty, but associating with the lowly in verse 16. We are being poor in spirit. We're not looking to ourselves and thinking that we're something when we're nothing, but instead we recognize that we're nothing and that we honor others instead of seeking to honor ourselves. And in verses 17 through 21, you have many words and many commands that urge us to the blessedness of peacemaking and never paying back evil for evil to anyone. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 5 if you've still got your marker there. And after that long review and overview, we will say a few words also about verses 13 and 14 in Matthew chapter 5. Now I think that we need to have more of God's words in sermons and less of my words, and so I'm going to read the whole section again. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As you hear those words, first about the Beatitudes and then about the salt and the light that Jesus Christ has called us to be, I want you to think about this. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and I know that many of you are, that you are the blessed few who see the world as it is. That the world is like a vast ocean liner that has all kinds of entertainments, it has all kinds of provisions, it has all kinds of food and music, and yet for all of the bemusement on the ship, it is beginning to sink. And you are those blessed few who understand that, who see the hole in the side of the ship of this world, who see the impending doom that is coming down upon us, and that the Beatitudes that are so contrary to the natural way of thinking and the way that this world trains us to view what it means to be happy, what it means to be in a good place, that Jesus' attitude is just the opposite. It's not blessed is the person who is sitting at the table and eating the steak and listening to the fine music and surrounded by influential people. Blessed is the person who's on the life raft. That's the person who's in a good spot when the ship is sinking. Our culture thinks that the celebrities, the experts, the superstars, the rich, the beautiful, the talented, these are the really blessed people. Many in the church buy into that delusion. But for those who have insight, who understand these words of Jesus Christ, we know that things are not as they appear. And that those who are blessed in our world are holding on to a mere bubble that will pop at any moment. While those who have found the hidden treasures of the gospel of Jesus Christ have found diamonds of everlasting and incomparable value. Well, let's talk about the salt and the light. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that you, speaking to his disciples, and again, that reminds us that this sermon is a sermon to the disciples, and so Jesus has caused it to be passed on to us as his disciples, his followers, those who want to learn from the Master how to live life. And he says, you, my disciples, my learners, you are the salt of the earth. But there's this danger. There's this danger that those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ will lose the flavor of Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, salt was used for two things. It was used to add flavor, just like we have salt on the table to do that. And it was also used as a preservative. And so Christians have often wondered whether the salt of the earth here is to preserve the world from falling deeper and deeper into the ugliness of sin, or whether or not it has the emphasis on the flavor. And if you do a study on the metaphorical uses of salt in Scripture, and I don't have any problem with intellectual study of Scripture, if you do that study, you'll find that salt is always referenced for its taste. Not preservative qualities, but for the distinction, the difference that it makes in how we taste our food. In fact, the translators, I think, have it right here when they say, but if salt loses its taste, in the English Standard Version. Some will say if it loses its saltiness, and that would be a little bit more ambiguous as to whether it's talking about preserving our culture or being different and noticeably different in our culture. And here the idea is properly translated as the difference in our culture, being different and standing out. And there's this danger, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, we read earlier from Romans chapter 12, but I didn't read the first two verses for you, but there's this danger that we would be conformed to the world. That we live in a world that does not have faith. We live in a world that does not love Jesus Christ, even though they think they often do. They have a false image of Jesus Christ. And so, it's easy for those who think they're following Jesus Christ to start to follow a false Christ, and then to thereby be conformed by false faith into the image of this world, and to live as if there was no hole in the ship. To just settle down and relax at the table and to be talking it up with all of our friends and to go down with the ship. And God doesn't want His people living that way. He wants us to understand the world that we live in and to live with a transformed view of who we are and who the people in the world are. Otherwise, we lose our saltiness. We lose our taste. And when He says that, if that happens, as it always is a danger to happen, then the salt is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under men's feet. What a privilege to be God's salt in the earth. And what a danger to lose that privilege and to become worthless. Do not be conformed to this world, brethren, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As the Word of God by faith renews and transforms your mind, then you have salt within you. Now, we might ask the question, how does the metaphor work? How does salt lose its taste? Because chemically, that's not possible. Sodium chloride is what we refer to as salt. And sodium chloride has certain chemical attributes that are unchangeable. But in the ancient world, they didn't have purely refined salt like we have. And their salt would be mixed in with other white compounds. And so, sodium chloride is the most soluble part of what they used as salt in the ancient world. And so it would wash out the easiest. If you had a pile of salt and it rained, the sodium chloride would dissolve and wash out. And what you'd be left with is just a pile of other stuff. And so that is what Jesus is warning us against, of having God's grace, of having God's Word, of having God's Spirit washed out of us by the world that we live in, and therefore to become worthless. The white dust was partly made of gypsum and other things that were mixed in with their salt in the ancient world. I want you to look with me with Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4, 6, please. Many of Jesus' Beatitudes, His statements of who is really in a good place, who is the blessed person, they have to do with our relationship with the world. That we are persecuted by the world, and that we must be peacemakers in the world, that in a world that is notable for its hunger and thirst for unrighteousness, we are to be notable for our hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we are different. We stand out. We're going in an opposite direction than the world is going. And so in Colossians chapter 4, the Word of God comes to the Apostle Paul and speaks much the same idea that Jesus is talking about when He spoke on the mountain. And it says, walk in wisdom, in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. As Jesus focused on our relationship with the world that we live in, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, He exhorted us to have salt in ourselves, to not be washed out. And here Paul says we need to make the most of our time with outsiders in the world. Let your speech, this is describing how to make the most of your time, let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech always be full of God's grace. Not only with the doctrine of grace, but also with the practice of grace. That you're meek. That's being gracious towards other people. You're not asserting your own rights. You know, when the cashier at the register is incompetent and she charges you too much and spends half an hour trying to sort it out and you're late for your appointment and you're getting very frustrated and mad, how do you treat her? Do you treat her the way that Jesus Christ would treat her? Or do you start to get rough? Do you start to get rude? Do You start to let her know how perturbed you are that she is incompetent. Let your speech always, let it always be gracious, full of God's grace, that that person is a person who needs Jesus Christ, and that you are to be salt in the earth, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, when you think about seasoning your speech with salt, that's the way one translation translates this phrase at the beginning of verse 6, that it means that you're supposed to put God into your conversation. Put Jesus Christ into your conversation. You know, when you're here at church, you get kudos for putting Jesus Christ into your conversation. If you're talking with somebody afterwards and you talk about what you've been reading in your Bible and what God has been teaching you, then people think great. That they think well of you. But then when you get around somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, somebody who's outside of Jesus Christ, do you edit yourself? Do you talk one way when you're here with people that love Jesus Christ and then talk another way when you're with people that don't love Jesus Christ? If you do, shame on you. And if I do, shame on me. That do not lose your saltiness. Among those who do not love Jesus Christ, they will not appreciate you for bringing up His name, for bringing up His word. But why are you here? To bring up His name, to speak His word. Don't lose your purpose. If salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. God doesn't just need a bunch of people sitting around here talking about how great He is. He needs people in the world that are talking about how great He is. So go out into your world and have God in your conversation. Don't edit Him out. If you're ashamed of Him and His words in this generation, then He says, I will be ashamed of you when I see you before my Father. Back to Matthew chapter 5. We are to be salt and we are to be light. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus gives us this wonderful privilege, pronouncing upon us, you, my brothers and sisters, my fellow saints, you are the light. There's no plan B on this one. If you don't shine, there's no one else to shine. If you don't bring the light of God into this world, then it won't come into the world. This is the plan. It's the only plan. You are the light of the world, and what a tremendous thing to be. You know, people are looking for purpose. People are looking for meaning. Well, here it is. You want purpose? You want meaning in your life? You get to be the light of the world. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. And what a tremendous title. That we get to share a title with Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? What generous grace God gives to you. He says, you're my child. You know, I don't deserve to be your child, but you are my child. And I've made you that in Jesus Christ. And He says, you are the light. He said, I can't be the light. Have you seen me? And God says, have you seen what I can make? Have you seen what I can do? Have you seen the power of my salvation when the earth opens and bears fruit? When salvation and righteousness bring forth that fruit of love and joy and peace. You get that privilege, but you also get that responsibility. And just as after Jesus pronounced the warning for the salt of the earth, He also gives this warning concerning the light of the world. That just as we will be tempted to be conformed to this world, so we will also be tempted to hide the light. There are two metaphors saying the same thing. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're tempted to hide it. And Jesus says this goes against all common sense. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. The only purpose to light a lamp is because you want light. And God hasn't just saved you so that you don't go to hell, although I'm happy not to go to hell. But He has lit your lamp because He wants there to be light. So don't miss out on your purpose. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine. Just singing the song doesn't make it true. Just because we sing the hymns doesn't mean that we really feel the hymns. Just because we hear the teaching and I give the teaching doesn't really mean that I'm living the teaching. Blessed are you if you know these things, if you do them. The blessing is on the doer, not on the hearer. Jesus makes that very clear. Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works like Jesus Christ did, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, doing good to all people as an adornment of that gospel, as Paul writes in his letter to Titus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German who lived during the time of World War II. He had opportunities to flee Germany. He was a well-learned scholar. He could have taken refuge here in America, as many others did, who were opposed to what was going on in Hitler's Germany. But he chose to stay. He ran for a time, but then he ran back. He ran back into the lion's den. And he said, "A community of Jesus, which seeks to hide itself, has ceased to follow him. If persecution comes in this country, and it seems to me that we're going to be getting more than just called names in a little while, we don't get the option of going underground. We don't get to hide. I think that the church should continue doing what it's doing as boldly and as openly as it can without fear of persecution, that we should be like those who have stood up against injustice, not for the sake of establishing civil rights, but for the sake of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the more that they persecute us and the more that they kill us, then the more the gospel of Jesus Christ will be known and it will be glorified. As the early church itself testified that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And so, if Satan wants to kill us, then I say we let him kill us. And that God will use that to crush his head and to show the power of the gospel to save for all eternity. We overcome because we do not love our lives even to death. And that starts now. If you love your life now, then you will love your life then. If you speak the name of Jesus Christ now, then you will speak the name of Jesus Christ then. He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. So whatever little thing God has given you to do, do it. Let your light shine. Let's pray. God, I have much in this world, and that's dangerous. I love my kids. I love my wife. I love my church. I love my town. I love my country. I have much to lose. But Lord God, I pray that you would help me and help each one of these, my brethren, to count all of these things as loss. To not love our life even to death, but to love you more. Help us to see as Jesus Christ saw. To not just hear the words of Jesus Christ, but to believe them to such an extent that we practice them. So that in the ages to come, we will have cause to glory in what your grace was able to accomplish in our lives. We happy few who are blessed to be able to see the world that we live in as it is and to be able to see with the eyes of faith the world that is coming and have begun to make it our home. Amen.